Well, let's turn to 2 Peter and try to get our minds and hearts back into this epistle. We, of course, have skipped a week now since we were not here last Sunday. It's always good to do a little bit of review, too. And once again, I would always encourage you to be reading the passages, the books of Scripture that we are studying. We're going to be looking today at Christ's second coming and the relationship between behavior and Christ's second coming. I think a real belief in His return, which is a return in judgment, surely should and does affect the behavior of God's people. I might mention this as I'll read the passage in just a little bit, and we'll begin in verse 16, where it speaks of the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I should, in all fairness, should say that some expositors of quite note have seen the coming here as referring to Christ's first coming, the incarnation, and His coming to die on the cross for sinners. But, and even John Calvin takes it that way, but the majority of expositors have seen here a reference to His second coming, and that's what I see, and that's how I'm going to present the passage today. And if you're familiar with 2 Peter, you know that that's a major part of the teaching of this letter, the second coming of Christ. The entire third chapter is devoted to that particularly important subject. Well, once again, let me say that it would seem to me that the recipients of the second letter are the same people who received the first letter, the elect exiles, as they are denoted at the beginning of 1 Peter, a people that God chose in eternity past. He called at some point in their lives, and now they are pilgrims, sojourners, living out their time here upon the earth, until the Lord calls them home to be with Him. As there were elect exiles in Peter's day, there have been in every generation, and there are elect exiles today, and we want to believe that we are numbered among them. We are God's people, that He has His hand upon and His purpose is being accomplished. Well, such people have faith. They have obtained a faith. Here we are in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter says it's a faith of equal standing with that of the apostles themselves. The blood of Jesus cleanses all of God's people in the same way, equally efficient, and that is a wonderful thing that this is true. Anyone who has obtained faith has obtained it the only way it can be had, as a gift. It is by God's grace. It is not something we can earn or merit on our own. But God is gracious to grant this precious faith to His people. And that's not all He gives to His people. If you go to verse 3, He's granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He works in the lives of His people to accomplish His purposes. It goes on and says He has given us precious and very great promises. They're in the Scriptures. We are being made partakers of the divine nature, and we have escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. What He has done is changed the desires of His people's hearts. Again, that's all a part of the grace of God that He has done all this. There is good reason why we should do what it says in verse 5. Make every effort to supplement our faith. And then he lists seven Christ-like qualities that we should be concerned about. And I won't go over those again, but they are worthy of some thought and meditation upon exactly what they are. This is sanctification. Remember that sanctification is a work of God. It is His work in which we cooperate. And we cooperate by putting into our lives the obedience to what we're told here, making effort to grow in the knowledge of Christ. And when that happens, if you look down at verse 10, here's the assurance that one can have, indeed, that he truly is a believer, that he truly is a Christian. This is how we make our calling and election sure. And Peter says, be diligent to do this. This is important. And so it is as we can see the change in our lives and the lives of brothers and sisters, we can have that confidence of our election that God did choose us before the world began. Our calling that at a point in time He took every necessary step to bring us to repentance and faith. And Peter thinks that this sort of information is so important that he's concerned that once he's gone and expects to be off the earthly scene rather quickly, you can read that, he expects that he'll be leaving soon, he wants these readers to be able to continue to be stirred up and reminded, and, well, maybe what he had in mind was writing 1st and 2nd Peter. Because in every generation, the church has blessed to have this reminder and this stirring up that we need to make our calling and election sure. And that is, as we follow Christ, we gain a certain confidence that our profession is really genuine. Now, why is this so important? Well, it is because Christ is coming, and He is coming in judgment. And enough said right there, I would think, that that makes this all such an important matter. Let me read the passage now that we're going to look at today, beginning in verse 16. Where Peter writes this, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Well, we're going to be looking here at the second coming of Christ. This is an event that Scripture speaks of often. It's not very important in most people's minds. I was reading this week in R.C. Sproul's little book, The Meaning of the Cross, and he mentioned in there one time he had gone shopping with his wife. They were in a shopping mall or something, and I think she was in some store he wasn't too interested in. So he wandered into a bookstore. You expect R.C. Sproul to be in a bookstore. He likes books. Probably something like Barnes & Noble, but what he noticed when he looked in that bookstore was the various categories of books. And they had a religious section, and it only had a couple of shelves of books. There were very few books that were under the category of religion. And I would expect most of those religious books weren't very Christian either. But anyway, he reasoned this way. Why is it there are so many other books, but very few books on religion in this bookstore? Well, he reasoned the people who own the bookstore are business people. They want to sell books. They want to make a profit. So they want to have books in the store people are interested in. So they'll buy them. That would mean that not too many people are interested in religious matters, or they'd have more books on that subject. And sad to say, that is the world that we live in, that most people aren't interested in things like the cross of Christ, the atonement of Christ, the second coming. But I'm glad you are. I'm glad you're here and that we can look into these important matters. What we see here is that Peter would have us know that the second coming of a Christ is attested by two things here in this particular passage. First of all, the transfiguration experience, which he's going to explained to us, and he was there and saw the transfiguration of Christ and the scriptures, the prophetic word. Both of these attest, as Peter's seen it here, to the fact that Jesus Christ will come a second time with power and glory and also in judgment. So let's look at that, and let's look here beginning at verse 16. It's interesting how Peter begins his passage. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." We could ask this question. I think it's a meaningful question. Why did Peter say this? Why did he mention that he and the other apostles and the early church teachers, they did not follow cleverly devised myths? The word myths, muthos in the Greek, is every time it's used in the New Testament, it has a negative connotation. It's like legends or stories or make-believe kind of things. Peter says, we didn't follow those. Why would he say that? And here's maybe the reason why. It's very likely that some of the opponents of the gospel went around saying, don't listen to people like Peter or John or Paul. They're just teaching myths. There's no factual content to what they're saying. In fact, I wonder today, some people might think, how can we believe in those stories in the Old Testament? We read about people marching around the city of Jericho, and on the seventh day they go around seven times and they shout and the walls fall down. You believe that? And this is really a wild one, at least it was to the first century. A man who died on a cross and was crucified, he rose from the dead. Well, to you and I, that's not a myth. And we frankly don't find it incredible to think that the God who created the heavens and earth can step into to world history and do a miracle now and then. So, to some people, these things may be myths. To us, they are facts based upon history. They really happened. But Peter felt the need to say that. So he says, we did not follow cleverly devised myths. We made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. And then Peter goes on and he explains something about that transfiguration experience, which he sees as attesting that Jesus will return in glory and with power. Here's what he says in verse 17. "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." I think it's interesting how Peter refers to it as the holy mountain. It sort of conjures up that passage in the Old Testament where Moses comes to the burning bush and God speaks to him and says, "Take off your sandals for you are standing on holy ground." Holy because of the presence of the Lord. A holy mountain because of the deity of Christ. So, let's go back to one of the gospel accounts. Let's go back to Matthew 17. I think it would be well worth our time to look at the account that Matthew gives us of the transfiguration of Christ. You can find it in Matthew. It's also in Mark and Luke. It's not in John's gospel. And of course, Matthew wasn't there, but we can be sure that he has the facts right here. And we are told who was there in Matthew 17. This is the account. It says, "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves." So Peter is certainly well qualified to talk about this experience because he's one of the three men who were there. Peter, James, and John. We do not know what mountain this was. A lot of people think it was Mount Hermon or Mount Hermon because that is a high mountain. It is in the northern part of Israel, and that seems to be where he was in his point of ministry at this time. He is moving toward Jerusalem, moving toward the crucifixion. And here's what happened in verse 2. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And we're never told what prompted Peter to say that, but so typical Peter to blurt in with something. It says in verse 5, he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. I wonder if the point there isn't that as Moses and Elijah represent the Old Testament prophets, the writers of Scripture and the people of God there, and they should be listened to, but now listen to my Son. He is the one who has the final word on the revelation of truth. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched him, saying, rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. So that's the account of the Transfiguration as it is told in the Gospels, and that's the event that Peter is here referring to. Probably one of the reasons why these men experienced this Transfiguration of Christ was they're about to enter into a great crisis of their faith. Jesus has just begun to announce to them that he's going to Jerusalem to die. This has sorrowed them. This has upset them. They are fearful. It must have been an encouragement to them to see Jesus transfigured, and it's as if the glory of his divinity shone through the humanity on that occasion. So I think it strengthened these disciples for what lie ahead. But clearly, as we go back to 2 Peter, this meant something else to Peter as well. It really meant to him, it just really attested to him the fact that Jesus will return as he's promised he will. He will return with power. He will return with glory. And it's a certainty that he is going to do exactly what he has said. Now, the second thing here that Peter mentions that attests the coming of Christ, the second coming, is the prophetic word. Let me read verse 19 to you. It's a lot of content in this one verse here. He says, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Let me just stop right there. That's not the end of the sentence, but it's the end of verse 19. Here we have some translation issues that happens, of course, sometimes in Scripture. If you are using the New American Standard Bible today, and that is the Bible that's in the pew, I believe it reads this way, we have the prophetic word made more sure. Or if you're using the New King James Version, essentially it's translated that way too, we have the prophetic word confirmed. The suggestion then in translating it that way, that the prophetic word, we can have even more confidence in it because of Peter's experience of seeing Christ transfigured, as if that experience adds even more validity to what the Scripture has already said to us. And this is one of those places where when we look at the Greek, it doesn't help. the Greek is specific as that language is so often in this particular passage. I have to say just frankly, you really cannot categorically say it's got to be translated one way or the other. It could be either way. So, I prefer the English Standard Version as I read it here in the text. We have something more sure, the prophetic word. The prophetic word, which is even more sure, if you can imagine this, than the experience that Peter and John and James have had, the hearing of the very word of the Father from heaven commenting upon his value of the Son. Well, it's just this, that even in this case, I'd rather let the Word of God trump experience, even Peter's experience. For us, I think we better always let the Word of God trump experience, because the Word of God is, for us at least, more sure than the experiences themselves. We can err in experiences, but the Word of God never errs. If we're interpreting it correctly, we know we're on sure ground. So he says we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you do well to pay attention. Now, maybe I should mention this. So the prophetic word here, as Peter would be speaking of it, would be primarily the Old Testament passages, which don't, frankly, lay it out so specifically as using Jesus' name there. But the Old Testament speaks of this coming judgment. It's called the Day of the Vengeance of our God. And because it's there, and it's in the Bible, we can be assured that it will come to pass. For instance, let's look at a couple of passages. Both in Isaiah 34. Isaiah 34, verse 8. Here's such a passage where the prophet Isaiah writes, "For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion." Zion can be, by extension, we could say Zion refers to God's people. Even the church of the New Testament. A day of recompense. A day of vengeance. Let's look at another passage. Let's look at Isaiah 61. This one is particularly significant, I think, because of Jesus. Isaiah 61. Here's a passage that is quoted in Luke 4. We probably remember the incident when Jesus was in Capernaum. He was in the synagogue in Capernaum. And he was invited to read from that prophetic word. He stood up and took the scroll. And he began to read. And he read from this passage. It's most significant what happened. He read, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he stopped, and he closed up the scroll. And then he said to those who were present, "This day, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." That he was the one that Isaiah had written about, who would come to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, and of course that liberty was a liberty from sin that he would accomplish as he went to the cross to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. If he had gone on and completed that second verse, he would have said, "And the day of vengeance of our God." But he didn't. But when he comes the second time, he will complete that. And we know that this is true because we have the more sure prophetic word that speaks of these matters. So Peter sees here then in these two things, the transfiguration experience and the more prophetic word, the certainty of Christ's return coming in power and glory and in judgment. So now let's go back to and look a little further here in verse 19. We have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you do well to pay attention. And we need to do that. We of all people need to pay attention to what the Scripture says. Never mind that the rest of the world doesn't care what's in this book. We need to pay attention to it. We need to read it, study it, meditate upon it. It is a lamp shining in a dark place. There's nothing darker than the world we live in. The darkness, the ignorance, the lack of knowledge of what's really important, the lack of knowledge of Christ, the lack of knowing the things that are most important for salvation. The Word is a lamp. That's what Psalm 119, verse 105 says. The Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It's a lamp shining in a dark place. We need to pay attention to it. How long? Until the day dawns. And that would be the day of Christ's return, should we live that long. We need to pay attention to it until the day dawns. And here's the hardest phrase to understand here. And the morning star rises in your hearts. What is that? Well, let me offer an explanation of it that I think makes sense. I might point out that in Revelation 22, verse 16, really right at the very end of the Bible itself, Jesus refers to himself as the bright morning star. And this speaks of the morning star rising in your heart. And probably what this is referring to is a wonderful, glorious transformation that will occur. It is when Jesus comes, and we've looked at some of these issues, but we're going to continue to look at them, especially because of this third chapter. When Jesus comes, he will raise the dead, and that includes all persons, and he will gather his saints to himself, and the other group will be to themselves. But it does seem that when Christ raises his people, his elect exiles, unto himself, there's going to be a wonderful transformation. Body and spirit joined together again, totally apart from the touch of sin. And that's the morning star rising in our hearts. It's that transformation that will make us perfectly fit to spend eternity with him. If you want to see it in other words, let's look at 1 John, the very next letter in the Bible, the book of 1 John chapter 3. And here it is spoken a little more clearly. I think it's the same thing perhaps, where John writes this in 1 John 3 verse 2. He says, "Beloved, we are God's children now." Right now. "And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." Now, there's still some mystery in this passage, too, as to exactly what all of this is. But it speaks of when he appears. This is his second coming. We will be like him. So God is going to do a miraculous transforming, spirit and body, spirit returning to those who are already with him, the body raised, no longer corruptible, no longer touched by sin, we will be like him. That's another explanation, I think, of what Peter means by the morning star rising in your heart. It's the most glorious thing. And we can only think about it and talk about it, but we will experience it at that time. And then look at verse 3. Let's don't miss this connection here. "And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." And that brings me back to the point of the behavior. Those who believe in Christ's second coming will desire to live a life that pleases Him. I really appreciate this quote that I was able to put in the bulletin. If you'll look at this, it comes from Table Talk magazine, from some articles they did a few years ago. Notice what they say. I think this is so perceptive. Though we may not always be conscious of it, our ethics are partly based upon our eschatology. That is to say, our behavior depends in large part on what we believe about the end of the world. Those confessing a coming day of judgment are often more likely to strive after holiness than those who deny a final reckoning with God. I think those are true words. I know the children are going to be going back to school in just a few weeks. Next week, yeah, okay. It's soon. Yeah, those who are sending children and children, they know when it is. Just imagine going to a school and going to some classroom and the teacher gets up and says, "Well, kids, we're going to have a really great year this year. We're not going to have any tests. We're not going to have any homework. We're not going to have any exams. And at the end of the year, I'm going to give you all an A." How much motivation is there going to be in that classroom to do any real study? Not much. Not much is going to get done in that classroom. That's the way most people are looking at the end of the age and the coming judgment. We're all going to get A's. We're all going to be in heaven someday. We live in this age where the concept of God has come about this. He is exclusively a love of God, and that's it. And nobody has anything to be concerned about. Well, surely He is a God of love, but He's also a God of judgment. He is righteous. He is holy. And so this knowledge of Christ's return and His second coming is important. There is an accountability to God. And we of all people should have the proper respect and fear of God. And we have the gratitude toward God because we know that Christ has made a way for us. Christ is our Savior. And what do we want to do? We want to live in such a way that we make our calling and election sure. It's exactly what Peter is calling the people of God to do. So let it be our purpose to do that. Well, we'll go on with this next time. I'm really wanting to get into the second chapter. I'm not sure I'm going to do much, if anything, with the next two verses of that last chapter because we already did touch upon them in a recent sermon about the Scripture being the Word of God given to us through human writers.